Well, please turn with me tonight to Psalm 16. Tonight we'll be continuing our study in the Psalms, looking at Psalm 16. And as we begin tonight, I'll read Psalm 16 in its entirety. Hear now the word of God. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives counsel to me, or gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Let us once again bow in prayer and seek the Lord's blessing this evening. Our great God, our Heavenly Father, we do, Lord, thank you for this psalm that you have given to us. It's a wonderful psalm showing us, Lord, the inheritance of the ungodly as well as the inheritance of the godly, and what a beautiful inheritance we have. Our lines, Lord, have truly fallen in pleasant places. And Lord, it is a wonderful truth that you hold fast our lot and maintain it. We, Father, pray that you would open up our hearts and minds to understand this psalm this evening. And may you, Father, bless my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak clearly your truth this evening. And in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Many of you may have seen on TV, probably first aired about a year ago or so, but it's been on again recently. There's a DirecTV commercial where there's this family that some are grieving, some look annoyed, some just look disheveled and like they don't really care. And it's apparent that they're in a lawyer's office and someone extremely wealthy has passed on, and the estate of this individual is being divided up amongst those that are sitting there. And the son, it's a DirecTV commercial, and the son that looks like he's just doesn't do much in his life, his father leaves him the DirecTV package. So of course he's exuberant, and that's the whole point. That's what he wanted and desired. This was his portion, his inheritance. Well, this psalm speaks of a portion that the godly have. And in speaking about the portion that the godly have, or the inheritance that the godly have, it also addresses briefly the portion that the ungodly have. And so tonight, we're going to be looking at the theme, considering the portion, the inheritance that we as God's people have. And that theme being, in the presence of God is fullness of joy forevermore. That is our portion. That is our inheritance. In the presence of God is fullness of joy forevermore. And we've been looking at it in three points. There is no good greater than God himself. Secondly, the portion of the ungodly is sorrow and pain. The portion of the godly is the Lord. And thirdly, the godly rejoice because of what they receive in their portion. So first of all, there is no greater good, or there is no good greater than God himself. This psalm opens up differently than other psalms in the title. The past few psalms have simply said, to the director, a psalm of David. This one begins, a miktam of David. And there's many speculation about what a miktam is and what exactly is being referred to here. The greater consensus lies down on the fact that miktam may refer to some type of covering, a cover. And if we take that view, this fits with the psalm, especially as David opens up, as some commentators refer to him as almost like a refugee type statement. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." And so David, then, throughout this psalm, if we consider miktam meaning something of a covering, David is speaking about the covering that he has in the Lord, the refuge that he has taken in the Lord, and the covering that he has. Now, as the psalm begins, there, as you notice, David begins, "I say to the Lord," and Lord there, all the letters are capitalized in the ESV translation I have. And then, when he's then begins saying what he says to the Lord, he says, "You are my Lord." And the L is capitalized, but the others are small. I think there's a necessary thing that we need to kind of look at these two. And I'm sure you're all well aware that when the Lord is all capitalized, it's that covenant name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah. In the Hebrew manuscripts, it was a name that they wouldn't even speak. I mean, it was just the name, it was God's name, and it wasn't even spoken, but so that they could understand that, okay, this is the name, they gave what's called little points on it. And they're called vowel points, because the Hebrew language originally only had consonants. And those reading would understand where the vowels were. But it was pointed in such a way that it's read as Adonai. It has the same vowel points. And so that's why it's commonly translated as Lord, because that is the Hebrew word for Lord that we have in the second place. But it's the covenant name of God. It is Yahweh. And the second name for Lord is something that is similar to our own use of the word, the English word Lord, meaning someone that was over you, a master. Some translations, I believe it was a translation that Augustine used, was he simply translated as God to show that the level of authority that the Lord had here. And so what's being declared by David here is that he's saying to the Lord, to the covenant God, like, "You are my Lord, you are my master. You alone have sovereign authority over my life and over everything, every aspect of my existence." He is declaring, making that profession of faith, that the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is his master, is his Lord. The next thing that David says after declaring this profession of faith is, as we have it in the ESV, is, "I have no good apart from you." And there is some question as to how this phrase is really to be translated. And some other possible translations. John Calvin used this translation, "My well-doing extendeth not unto thee." My well-doing extendeth not unto thee. And what he meant by that was that we can do no good to bring to God. Basically, there's nothing that we can do that is good and that is worthy to bring into God's presence and to earn right into his presence. Augustine had a very similar one, just worded a little bit differently, where he translates, "It's for thou requirest not my goods." For thou requirest not my goods. So how are we really to kind of translate this? Is David saying that God is the supreme good, he has no good other than God, or is he saying that he has no good that he can bring to God? I think what's helpful is if we take a very literal and very wooden translation of this Hebrew sentence, and it would be as follows. "My good is not above you." That's literally what David says in the Hebrew. "My good is not above you." That could probably have a couple of different meanings as we look at it in English. But I think the ESV has the right thrust here in what's being declared. And really, I think it's all but the King James Version kind of follows this same format of, I have no good apart from you, or literally, my good is not above you. I have nothing greater than you, basically, is what he's saying. I have no good that is above you, Lord. Nothing is above you in everything that I have. And what it is David here in this second verse is he is declaring that the Lord is his master, the covenant God is his Lord. And then he is declaring that there is nothing on this earth that he has that is better than having God as his God. And that is the profession that he begins this psalm in, seeking refuge, a covering in the Lord. As we continue to verse 3, he switches gears here a little bit, and he says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. What David is referring to here are the godly, the people of God. As far as the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Question may come into our minds. It seems like a very striking switch in directions and change. David is professing his faith in the Lord in a very great way, and then he immediately comes into the fact that he finds great pleasure in the godly of the earth. I think what David is doing here is what we also found, and I've mentioned it other times outside of the Epistles of John series that we completed not long ago, but in 1 John 4:20, where John says that if anyone declares that he loves God but hates his brother, then he is a liar. How can you love your brother whom you have, or how can you love God whom you have not seen if you can't love your brother whom you have seen? I think David here is kind of doing the same thing. It's what we see in David is what John speaks about in 1 John 4:20, kind of played out in David's life. He loves God. He expresses this great profession of faith, and that immediately draws him to the connection and the closeness and the love that he has for God's people. We see in David a connection here between his love for God and his love for God's people. And how many of us have also not experienced this in our own life? When we may at times feel like we're isolated in whatever reason from the people of God, when we come in contact again with them, what a joyous occasion it is to be surrounded by the people of God. You know, as Dennis and Don Piper and I were down in Presbytery, I love going to Presbytery, and I also love going to Synod. I'm one of the minority that really just loves doing it. And I've got my peers that kind of begrudge it. And at Synod, they'll talk about how they wish they really didn't have to come. It kind of takes up a lot of their time. But I love doing it because it's not only is there business done, but there's a great time of fellowship with brothers in the faith. And it's a wonderful time. In fact, at this presbytery, John McGinn is actually doing a pulpit swap with a church in Ireland. And the Irish pastor was there in Phoenix. His name is Stephen Wright. And other than the fact that it turns out we're related distantly, it was great to meet him and to be reminded of the fact that, you know, Christianity isn't limited to the United States. We've got Irish brothers and sisters that have the same faith from the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. So we've got this great connection. And that is what David is expressing here. That's the connection between these first three verses. David is expressing his great love of God and his faith in him, and that immediately draws him then to God's people and the delight that he finds in them and fellowshipping with them. And so what we can learn from these opening three verses is something really just for us to consider. You know, this is David here expressing his great joy in the Lord, expressing his great joy in the fellowship of believers. And I know that we have, in some measure, also experienced what David is speaking about here. And as we've experienced it in this life, imagine then the joy that awaits us. As we look forward, as David looked forward to, that great day when we are with God and God's people in perfection, without the stain of sin and wickedness in our own life and in the world around us, You know, the little tastes of the joy that we have amongst the fellowship of believers and in those times when we're with God, it's just a small taste compared to that joy that will come one day when all things are made new. Moving then on to our second point. The portion of the ungodly is sorrow and pain. The portion of the godly is the Lord. And we see this in verses 4 through 6 of Psalm 16. In these verses we read, "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names upon my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen to me, for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Just so we're clear to start out in this point, when David speaks about a portion, he's speaking about an inheritance. Scripture uses these words almost interchangeably. In some respects, someone's portion was their inheritance, what was passed on to them. And so when we look at here, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Where I get the connection here between the two portions of the ungodly and the godly, because it's not expressly said anything about the portion of the ungodly, is just the parallel here that we see between what the ungodly do or how they worship and then who David is worshiping. And he speaks about the Lord being his portion in these verses. And so what we can do then is work back to verse 4 from verses 5 and 6 and see then the portion of the ungodly are the sorrows, the pain that is multiplied, because they're pursuing after another god. Now, as we read this verse, my first inclination is to think that the sorrows and the pain that are multiplied are really due to the fact as punishments, you might say, for falling after another god. Augustine took a different approach in one sense. I mean, in one sense, they are, yes, punishments. But he writes that their infirmities have been multiplied not for their destruction, but that they might long for the physician. The sorrows, the pain, and this Hebrew word for sorrow can be rendered as pain. The sorrows, the pains of those who run after another god are multiplied. In Augustine's view of this psalm, he is arguing that those infirmities, those sorrows, those pains that are multiplied upon those who follow after false gods are done so by God not to destroy them, but to bring them to a recognition of the fact that they need him. Their other gods are not satisfying their life. They're adding and multiplying to their pain and sorrow. Only God can alleviate that, and they are in need of the great physician. This actually falls in line with Psalm 83, verse 16. Recall Psalm 83. It's one of those psalms that we call one of the imprecatory psalms. And throughout the psalm, you sing a lot, and we read a lot about the calling down by the sons of Asaph, the destruction of the wicked, the enemies of God, to break them apart. But in verse 16, we read, "Fill their faces with humiliation so that they might seek your name or your face." You have this one line in this psalm that is talking a lot about the destruction of God's enemies that really points to the fact of what this destruction is really intended, or one of its intended purposes. You know, those people of God that are lost, that are currently under the enemies of God, the effect of God's chastisement or judgment upon them will be, as Psalm 83:16 puts it, to fill their faces with humiliation so that they might turn to the Lord. It's what we commonly call as someone being broken. We must be broken before we really come to the Lord and repent. Whereas then the other purpose of God's judgment, those who are opposed to him and not of his people, it will have the desired result of bringing that final destruction that is talked about in those psalms. So that's a good and I think a proper way to look at this as Augustine did. And it's in line with other psalms as well. And so what David is calling for here, when he says the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply, the portion that they receive, there's a hope there that those people then would turn and turn to the Lord. But then there is also that other outcome, that their sorrows and their pain would continue to be multiplied until finally they are destroyed off the face of the earth in God's just wrath for their opposition of him. David then speaks of after, in verse 4, after that line, he says, "Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names upon my lips." The idea of pouring out a drink offering. This is something that is commanded by God in the Old Testament, as God was setting up the temple worship and the tabernacle worship. A drink offering was to be offered with certain offerings alongside them. And it was poured out in a sense, and it was shown to, I think the symbolism of being pouring out a drink offering was in a sense the pouring out of oneself as basically kind of like a sacrifice to the Lord. Paul kind of references this in Philippians 2:17 and 2 Timothy 4:6, where he says that he is being poured out as a drink offering on behalf of someone. I mean, he refers to the fact that he is being poured out as a drink offering. And so it has, I think, that kind of picture of being poured out. But what David here is making clear by the little phrase of blood, their drink offerings of blood, he is showing here that the people he is speaking about here are not those who are worshiping the true God, but those he is reiterating and emphasizing the fact that these are pagans, we would call them. They're those who are not worshiping the true God. They're worshiping false gods and offering sacrifices to him. And the reason why we can make that conclusion is that God never ordered drink offerings of blood. The drink offerings that he ordered were always of wine, the fruit of the vine. They were never of the blood of the animals. Sure, the blood of the animals was to be poured out upon the altar. It was to be shed upon the altar. But the drink offerings specifically that he gave were always wine. It was never blood that he gave. And so this little phrase, drink offerings of blood, simply points us to the fact that this was David is referring to those who worship false gods. And then when he says, "I will not take their names on my lips," he is simply, giving the negative version of what he did in verse 2. In verse 2, he says, "You are my Lord, and I have no good apart from you." Taking the name of a God upon your lips was a profession of faith. It's another word for making a profession of faith. He will not take their names upon his lips, for he has already professed the Lord as his God. He will not profess false gods and take them upon his lips. And so now, after having looked at the portion of the ungodly, David in these verses then turns to the portion of the godly. In verse 5, David writes, "The Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." The portion of the ungodly was sorrow and pain. The portion of the godly is the Lord himself. He is my portion. He is my cup. What a wonderful, what an amazing portion that the godly have. I mean, really, there's no contest when you look at the two, sorrow and pain, or the Lord. And as I had a friend in college that drove a kind of beat-up old Ford Fiesta, just a little tiny car. And at one time, there was myself and another guy about my size, and then two slightly smaller guys in the front. And driving on the highway, we couldn't even reach 55. It was just one of those little tiny cars, and he loved it, but I could understand that. But it's like choosing between a Ford Fiesta and then a Ferrari F50. I mean, where's really the choice, in my mind anyway? You can pick your own analogy, but that would be the choice here. Sorrow and pain is your portion, or the Lord? a Ford Fiesta or a Ferrari F50? What are you going to choose? Well, I think the answer is obvious. The Lord. He is the great portion. There is no good apart from Him or above Him. Another beautiful line in these verses is how 5 ends, and then in verse 6, you hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. What a wondrous and marvelous, brief, short, little sentence. You hold my lot. No one can snatch that away from God's hand. Our inheritance is not in our hands, and that is a wonderful, wonderful truth. Praise be to God is not in our hands, because I know I would lose it. But He holds it fast, and He preserves it, and it will not fade away or be snatched out of His hand. And so, as we close this point, what portion do you prefer? Sorrow or the Lord? What portion do we prefer? Sorrow or the Lord? The third point, the godly rejoice because of what they receive in their portion. The final verses of Psalm 16 speaks about the portion that we have with the Lord. It speaks not exhaustively, but gives just some bullet points about the portion that we have with the Lord, who is our inheritance Himself. And in verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The commentator that I've mentioned in this series before, Derek Kidner, he mentions four things that the godly receive as the Lord is their portion. And these four things are guidance in verse 7, stability in verse 8, resurrection in verses 9 and 10, and then endless bliss. Verse 11. And so guidance, verse 7. David says, bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I think Kidner also helps kind of explain what is going on in these verses. And there is instruction, and the Lord gives us counsel. He gives us guidance, and not only while we're awake in the waking hours, but He gives us instruction also at night. Kidner writes, there is nothing facile in the divine guidance depicted here. On God's side is counsel rather than coercion, and on man's side, the kind of heart-searching that may drive away sleep. I think we've all had at some time in our life, times when maybe our minds wouldn't shut off, we're thinking about something, concerned about something, and we're driven to pray about it, even then and there. Oftentimes, and these things happen in my life, various Bible verses will pop into my head. Maybe a psalm will be drawn into my heart. There's the fulfillment of this psalm right there. The Lord gives us counsel, and the Lord, and at night also, my heart instructs me. This is part of our portion in the Lord, part of our inheritance. He gives us guidance when we need it, instruction when we need it. Stability in verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Another beautiful little phrase, because He is at my right hand. A wonderful picture of two people walking side by side, supporting and strengthening. And now in human terms, it's a mutual support and strengthening. And God's and our relationship with God, it is simply His support and strengthening of us. But what a beautiful picture of Him walking alongside of us. And I'm sure we've seen from time to time, maybe you're watching a sporting event or something, someone's injured, especially in football. In order to get them off the field, sometimes another player or a trainer will come alongside that athlete and help them off the field. I mean, that's a kind of support that we have, the stability that is given. And David then also refers to what he referred to at the end of Psalm 15. I will not be shaken, because the Lord is before me. He is at my right hand. But then these verses 9 and 10 speak of resurrection. The Apostle Peter, in Acts chapter 2, verse 25 and following, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, where the great fulfillment of Joel's prophecy and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, uses this psalm and quotes these verses, actually verse 7 through the end, and refers them back to Christ. He points out very clearly, and he says, my brothers, King David died long ago. His tomb is still here in the city. And so these words can't refer to him. They refer to Jesus Christ. They refer to the resurrection, the fact that he was in the grave, but the grave did not have the power to hold him. And so on the third day, he did not see decay. He didn't remain in the grave. He burst forth, defeating sin and death. And this psalm speaks directly to Jesus Christ. And so if there is anyone who you may be talking about the psalms with, or they may have a question, why don't you get to sing about Jesus? Or I've heard that argument. It's like, you can't sing about Jesus. Well, that's ridiculous. Here's Jesus right here. Psalm 16. He is the one, the Holy One, that was not abandoned to Sheol and was not and did not see decay or corruption. And his resurrection is the resurrection that we will one day have in him. He is the firstborn of God's people. And then, finally, in verse 11, what Kinder calls endless bliss. I'm not real wild about that terminology, but really just an eternal reward. I mean, an eternity with God himself, and it will be blissful in many respects, an incorruptible and a never-ending joy. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In many respects, David has kind of come full circle in this last verse from verses 1 and 2. In verse 1 and 2, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. And then in verse 11, the path of life. What is the path of life? What is the path of life that we have been taught but the gospel of Jesus Christ? If we cry out that Jesus Christ is Lord, we will be saved. If we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead and confess our sins to him, then we are promised salvation. The great profession that David makes at the beginning of the psalm is the path of life that is spoken of at the end of the psalm, professing Jesus Christ as God and Lord. And then when he says, I have no good apart from you, then is echoed, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I was once talking with Paul Perkins, and I may have mentioned this to others, or I even actually may have mentioned it in the pulpit, but my mind being what it is at times, I'll say it again because it's not bad to hear it over. People like to speculate about what heaven is going to be like. What is heaven going to be like? What are we going to be able to do there? What's going to happen? And I think I referred to this in a sermon about gift giving. It's a kind of like a great gift that's been given to us, and kind of like how we're more specific with the punishments that will be given as to our kids, and we kind of like to hide what the great gift is going to be so they can be really surprised and enjoy it and ecstatic. I see God has done that in many respects in the Scriptures. He tells us more about hell and the punishment that we'll face than he does about the great reward that his people will experience. I remember telling Paul Perkins once that as I think about heaven, I personally, and spend time speculating, I always come back to the fact I don't really care. I'll be with God. That's enough. What if in this life heaven is nothing but the most boring thing you could ever think of in this life? I would rather be there with God than anywhere else. I mean, and His presence alone makes heaven what it is. His presence alone makes heaven that great and eternal reward, no matter what we'll be able to do, or no matter what type of existence we'll have. His presence is what makes heaven, heaven. And His joyous face towards us. So in His presence, there is fullness of joy. At His right hand, pleasures forevermore. And so, brothers and sisters, that is our portion. That is the inheritance that we have to look forward to. The Lord Himself. He is the one who is promised to us. And we get to spend an eternity in His presence before His face. And it will never be removed, for He maintains this portion that we have been given. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this psalm. And we pray, Lord, that You would impress upon our hearts the great inheritance and the portion that we have. What a wonderful portion it is, Lord, You Yourself. And Lord, may this overflow in our hearts and give us joy unspeakable as we think about it from time to time throughout our days and years. And may You, Father, bless us now this week. May You uphold us. May You strengthen us. May You keep us in safety and good health. And may You bring us back once again to worship You next Lord's Day. And in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.